Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. Pastor Wolfmuller, pastor of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas, come and visit. Currently, though, in recording from Puerto Rico. Oops, everything's going down. Studying the life of Jacob together with Martin Luther. That's our task today. That's what we're up to. Let's get after it. We are in Genesis chapter 38, which is this horrific account of Judah and Tamar, where Tamar is married to Judah's two oldest boys who both die. And then instead of marrying her now to his third son, Selah, he sent her back home and said, that's it. You lost your chances, which is a disgrace and wrong. So Tamar takes things into her own hands. Yeesh. And adds sin to sin by tricking Judah into thinking that she's a prostitute, which should have been a bad plot to begin with. But anyway, it works. And then she's now pregnant by her father-in-law, so it's added incest to the whole deal. And he finds out that she's pregnant, and he's going to have her stoned until she brings the staff and the ring to show that, hey, this is your child. And then Judah comes undone. And it's the repentance of Judah. I mean, that's the repentance of everyone, I suppose. The only good, the kind of wholesome part of the story. Let's pick it up here with Luther, who says, these matters are set forth. Hopefully you guys can see the page here. These matters are set forth for our consolation. Great saints must make great mistakes in order that God may testify that he wants all men to be humiliated and contained in the catalog of sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the testimony of the scriptures. And the Lord will make sure that that's true. And when they have not acknowledged and confessed this, they may find grace and mercy. But grace and mercy are on the other side of repentance. If one falls, how is he to get help? Nevertheless, those who crucify Christ hear this prayer, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This mercy, even for his murderers, becomes the strength of the Christian life of forgiveness. And I think we talked about this last week with the example of Erica Kirk forgiving the assassin. This is so astonishing that this happened. The same thing, though, happens with Stephen. And I think this is important that this happens with Stephen, who's being martyred in the book of Acts, because it shows that it's not just for Jesus to forgive the people who are crucifying him, but also for the Christians to do the same. So there would be a way that we could say, well, that's just Jesus' job, except for Stephen shows us. In fact, remember this? Did we talk about this last week? Of the three prayers that Jesus prays on the cross, Stephen prays two of them. So the first prayer, so Jesus has seven words on the cross. I could draw a picture of it. There's seven words on the cross. And the first, the last, and the middle are prayers. So the first prayer, the first word of Jesus is this, Father, forgive. And then the middle word is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the seventh is, Father, I commend. That says, I commend. Sheesh. So that there's three prayers. And then in here is, a woman, behold your son. You will be with me in paradise. I thirst. It is finished. Okay. But we have three prayers. And Stephen... It, and maybe since we got him up here, just to notice this, that that two of them are prayers from the Son to the Father, and one is a prayer from Christ to God. So this Father, that's a prayer from the Son to the Father. Again, Father, from the Son to the Father. My God, that's from Christ, the God-man, to God. And this is important because Jesus did not pray, my Father, why have you forsaken me? Because it's the Holy Trinity that is, in fact, forsaking Jesus, because it's all the wrath of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being poured out on him. It's important to note that distinction. But it's also amazing to see that when Stephen is being stoned to death, he prays. He doesn't pray, Father, forgive them. Lord, forgive them. And then he prays to Jesus, I commend myself. So he prays, Stephen prays the first prayer and the seventh prayer, the last prayer. So again, amazing to see. But he prays them to Jesus as he's being stoned. He does not pray the fourth prayer because, and I think this is for our instruction, our wisdom here, that Stephen is not being forsaken by God in his stoning. The Lord is with him. The Lord's not forsaking him. It's beautiful. So he prays the first and the last. And this teaches us that these are our prayers to pray. And this one is not. We don't pray, my God, why have you forsaken me? We might feel forsaken, but we have to know and have the confidence that we're not forsaken, that the Lord is with us, even through the valley of the shadow of death. But we do this, into your hands I commend myself. We pray that every morning and evening, and we pray it when we're dying. And then, Father, forgive them. We pray that when we have enemies that are there. Okay. Now, we're talking about this for a reason, which I don't remember. Let's see if I can remember if I go back to the text here. Oh, yeah, because of Jesus, we have this quote from Jesus. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. This is also for us to pray. That's the point. To be sure, one must beware of sins. Luther is not saying, well, if God is going to make us sinners so that he can show us his mercy, then we just go sin as much as we want. That's wrong and pretty ridiculous and pagan. Now, that is not a Christian idea at all. So we have to be on guard lest we do sin. But if anyone has fallen, he should not become despondent on that account. For God has forbidden both despair and presumption. We're not authorized either to pride or despair. I was going to look up the passage about that in the Book of Concord. It'll probably take me too long. If there's a beautiful passage in the... Melanchthon talks about it already in our Lutheran Confessions, in the Apology to the Augsburg Confession, about these twin dangers of pride on the one hand and despair on the other. And he's training us to look out for both of those dangers. And there's a beautiful passage in the Formula of Concord about the two. If anybody finds that, then let me know and I'll pull it up for us to look at. But this is this idea. And we talked about this in Has American Christianity Failed, the book, that there's this pendulum of pride and despair that we think on the one hand, well, I've done everything right. And then on the other hand, I've done everything wrong. It's back and forth. God must hate me. God must love me. And then it gets really complicated because then you say, boy, I'm pretty proud. I shouldn't be. And so you repent of your pride and you're trying to humble yourself, but then you become proud about how humble you are. And then your pride over your great humility causes you to despair of yourself again. And then now you're lost in this swirl of self-assessment that it's like the toilet bowl of the emotions. You can't ever get out of it. The only way to end this pride and despair is the cross of Jesus, which says, you are a sinner who is forgiven by Jesus. And now our eyes are off of ourselves and on Christ. Nick says, I live in reformed country. Pride and despair abound. It's it. That's it. That's the only options. Pride and despair. It's the only options. Where do we go? What happened? Did I go in the wrong way? I lost the plot here. There it is. All right. There should be no presumption on the right, no despair on the left. One must stay on the royal road, and that's the road of repentance. Remember, we had the chart last week. Humility is converted pride, and faith is converted despair. The sinner should not abandon his confidence in mercy. I know I need mercy, that's humility. I have mercy, that's faith. A righteous man should not be proud, for the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him and those who hope in his mercy. So fear and hope, that's Psalm 147. He hates those who are proud and presumptuous. He loves those who in fear still retain some hope and confidence, not in ourselves, but in the mercy of God. In this way, the saints are humbled and celebrated together with their lapses in order that they may instruct us by their example and show us the royal road between despair and pride. That's so, this is just key. Finally, when Judah recognizes his sin, he imposes a penalty on himself to show that he repents in earnest. For henceforth, he keeps away from tomorrow. Whoops. He keeps away from tomorrow. And also from other women. He undoubtedly also sought pardon from her relatives for having slandered their kinswoman. And they, in return, would have sought his pardon for. Oh, sorry. I just realized I can change the color of the pointer. That does not matter at all. But that's pretty cool. You learn something new every day. Okay. I'm like a dog with a squirrel. Okay, let's see. Back to the plot here. He would have sought his pardon for having subjected them to his trickery and provoking them to an exceedingly grave sin. So Luther sees repentance all around. Judah repents, and that lets Tamar repent, and that lets all the people who were involved in the plot, all of them are repenting. Judah's, Tamar's, and those of the relatives, they're all the sins are piled up, and they're all rejoicing in the Lord's mercy. When all the offenses were forgiven, friendship was restored on both sides. Tamar, too, was restored to her former position of honor in the house of Judah, although she would have preferred to marry his son Shelah. But when this can no longer be done, she nevertheless welcomes the fact that she's brought back from her father's house, where she ran the risk of perpetual sterility, into the house which the dignity of a mother and the rule of the household had been assigned to her by God. Now, what was this like? Luther's going to reflect on this. What the duty of the saintly matrons, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel, Tamar, was, is clear from the histories of the patriarchs. They were wives of shepherds. That's the idea. They didn't live in castles. Therefore, they administered the household and took care of the stock. They milked cows and goats. They collected wool, milk, cheese, butter, and such like. These were household tasks among the patriarchs, and these Tamar looked after in her capacity as lady of the house. Shelah's wife also had her position, but Tamar, I think, held first rank. So Luther's suggesting that Tamar now, as the children of Judah, of Shelah's half-brothers, kind of weird, she's going to be and have an exalted position in the home. They were excellent matrons. They were not spoiled by ease and luxury, but were industrious and diligent in their household duty. The care of the stock was also extensive and laborious. For this, many domestics were required. So Joseph says before Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." Therefore, the life and customs of these matrons cannot be inferred from any other source than the resources of their husbands. They did not have their own houses, fields, woods, or mines, but they had cattle, milk, butter, cheese. They were dairymaids, just as today noble matrons attend to farming and stock. And in those times, kings and princes were occupied with the same pursuits. There were no other business transactions than the exchange of cattle and similar property. So it wasn't the farming life. Sorry. It wasn't the farming life. It was the ranching life. It was the wandering life of shepherds and herds and milk. Milk, a lot of milk. Their transactions were the exchange of cattle and similar property. So Judah gives a kid as a price for fornication. That was what he was paying to Tamar, vowed to pay her for the prostitution. He was a great prophet and priest. At home, he had large and numerous households, yet he does not even have a penny to pay the woman. There's no doubt that these matrons were studious in their duty, since the care of the stock required great watchfulness, solicitude, and toil. Nor were they ashamed to undertake such lowly and sordid tasks. God also takes pleasure in these things. The Lord was also the guardian of very saintly matriarchs, while meanwhile he disregarded princes and queens. So they lived a hard life, a life of hard work, and they got after it. Luther's saying that's a also for our example. And then this business of the Lord lifts up the lowly and casts down the proud. Gotta always remember that. Okay, now we get to verse 27 to 30. And this will take us, is this right? Let me just double check here. This will take, yep, this takes us to the end of the chapter. So we have the birth of Perez and Zerah, which was not an easy birth. See how it goes. When the time of her delivery came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and bound on his hand a scarlet thread, saying, This came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand. His name was called Zerah. See how carefully, Luther says, the Holy Spirit describes the wretched and unhappy birth. For he, the Holy Spirit, is delighted with his creation and creature. So that, and maybe just, we've been noticing this all along, but just to capture this idea that Luther assumes that the Holy Spirit is not only the writer of the scripture, but the editor. He chooses what goes in and what doesn't. So that even the fact that we have this account of the birth of these twins is an indication of what the Lord loves. He loves his creature. He loves his creation. There's that beautiful, this is the collect for Ash Wednesday. It starts, O Lord, you hate nothing that you have created. I remember someone says, how do we know that? And I think the answer is, from day six, what the Lord says about it all, he looked and said, this is very good. Behold, this is very good. So the very goodness of creation is testified here. That we're not affected by the sight of this. Luther says, look, the Holy Spirit likes all these things more. The Holy Spirit likes it when babies are born more than we do. We're even blinded to such an extent that we do not see the works of God. Even in beasts, procreation and birth are something great and wonderful. When a cow gives birth to a calf, a sheep, to a lamb, with how much more wonder must we regard the fact that a woman conceives and gives birth to a human being? For we're all born into this light from a woman's womb through birth, that is, through death. So, and Luther will often meditate on this, like the idea of going from the womb into this, into the hands of your mother. That for him is an example of what it means to die and go into heaven. But also this, that the process of birth is like a death, since mothers, together with infants, are put in a most certain danger of death. And contemplation of and respect for this work, the birth of children, has remained even among the heathen. The Romans conceded the use of golden ornaments to their women because of childbirth. So I guess, I don't know if the Romans said that the guys couldn't wear gold, only the ladies can wear gold. I don't know if that's the idea here. You know, we should check that out. Some of you ladies interested in that being the case, this is, I think, if I click on this, is it going to pull that? Is it going to open? Huh. Here, I was parsing it. Here's Virgil's Aeneid. It opened it up here, but I can't see the reference there. Anyway, Luther's saying the Romans would only let the women wear gold. Why? Because of childbirth, to honor and comfort them in the most difficult burden and toil which they bear when giving birth to children. So that there's this great joy, great dignity, great exaltation of all of the Eves, because the Eves have both the honor but also the danger of bearing and having children. But we don't see it, Luther says, as a work of God. Why not? But because God has scattered this miracle over the whole human race and over all living things throughout the whole world, it's begun to be regarded cheaply and despised because of daily experience. So we don't even recognize it as a miracle because it's too common. The Holy Spirit honors his creation and takes delight in looking at it and praising it. I don't know if any of you have been there when a baby's been born. I was there 4 times for the birth of my children. And it is, I don't know, for me, this is was miraculous, because all of a sudden there was no baby, and then there's a baby there. Poof. That's what it sounded like. Poof. Okay, maybe that's not the exact sound, but it's an amazing sort of miracle. This is what Luther's talking about, the miracle there. But he says, because it's so common, we don't even notice it. I was talking with Pastor Sharp and Pastor Lehman last night about the greatest miracle in the church is that people show up to hear the word of God. That anybody has faith is a miracle, but we miss it, you know, and we want things like people being healed of diseases and all this stuff that the Pentecostal church always wants to put forth. We say, no, the real actual miracle is that there's anyone who believes the word. I suppose there's a dual miracle. Like, I should show up to church and praise the Lord for the miracle that anybody has faith to hear it. And the people show up to church and they praise the Lord that anyone has faith to preach it. Because all of this is a miracle worked by the Holy Spirit, who calls, gathers, enlightens, and so forth. But this passage, Luther says, contains more than a description of the birth for the sake of the offspring. The great risk of giving birth is also related. Tamar did not know that she had twins in her womb, just as pregnant women cannot know this before they give birth. Well, now they can. But in Luther's day, you think, oh, am I having a really big baby? And then all of a sudden, nope, I got two small ones. But the twins appear when the parturition, the giving birth, takes place. The parting takes place, then the trouble must have started. This turn of events brought great trepidation and terror to both Judah and Tamar, for they were in the greatest distress and danger, and they were undoubtedly gravely tormented by the recollection and consciousness of their sin. So what happens? Tamar goes to give birth, and all of a sudden, a hand comes out first. And that is bad news. I mean, whenever there's a birth that's happening, the head wants to come out first. If a child is born breech, feet first, that's very, very, very dangerous, possible. A hand coming out first, that's bad. That's really bad. So this happens, and Luther says, now what happens when they see this in the process of giving birth? And the hand comes out, and all of a sudden, whoosh, all of their guilt and all of their sin comes right back on them. And that torments them. What have we done? Judah says, the Lord will kill the mother. I'll be deprived of 2 sons. For when misfortunes and dangers assail us, the consciousness of a sin and the grief that has been committed are always added. It's impossible for the human heart not to be agitated, to shudder, to accuse itself. Behold, I've sinned, and now I'm paying the penalty for my sin. We all know the experience of this. So you manage some sort of sin, and the Holy Spirit works repentance in your conscience, and you confess that sin, and you go about your business, and then something happens, something bad happens, something falls apart, and then that memory of that sin comes flooding back onto you. What have I done? Because of that danger, then, we see that the birth was very difficult. It threw not only the parents, but the whole household into fear and distress. Judah's son Shelah, the shepherd, and their hosts, the Adullamites, with all the others, sighed anxiously and implored God's aid with sobs and prayers. This is the true exercise of the priesthood. To say with exhortation, invocation, and the confession of sin, Lord God, we confess we've sinned. Have mercy on us. Pardon us. And that said with expediency. That said with fear and hope and desperation. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Luther says, if you want real examples of priesthood, real examples of religious work, religious faith, etc., here it is in these prayers of all the people sighing, wailing, praying for the Lord to have mercy. Now, these conjectures are not uncertain or idle, for such things usually happen in the life of the saints. Never does the consciousness of sin rule and flourish so much as it does in misfortunes and troubles. Again, we all know this from our own experience. When things are favorable and flourishing, sin rests and sleeps. We live smugly from day to day. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Romans 7. So Paul says of himself, I was once alive apart from the law. I had nothing to worry about. It's going great. But misfortune opens his eyes and arouses his conscience so that it rests no more but bites and torments. Remember a few months ago, Luther was talking in this way about how old sins yap at us. And even though we know that our sins are forgiven, though that dog keeps yapping at the conscience. And this is, again, something that this comes up a lot, actually. It came up in a couple of conversations yesterday, how sin wounds us in such a way that it almost gives the devil's like access. It's like, if you can think of the conscience that's wounded by sin, and certain sins are deep gashes, and so it heals up, but it's like scar tissue, and that scar tissue gives a way for the devil to get in there and tweak, 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 tweak. So he's always bringing up old sins, even old forgiven sins, and especially in the midst of affliction and torment, etc., all that stuff flies up. All the old remembrance of things past. We try to connect the dots between our particular sins and the particular troubles and torments that we have. Here the same thing we must think, Luther continues. Here the same thing befell this whole household. After Tamar begins to give birth, the twins appear in her womb. One puts forth her hand. Here destruction was very close and death was before their eyes. For when the foot or hand of an infant comes out first in childbirth, there's great danger. The child cannot be properly born unless the head comes out first, so it may be seized by the midwife. But if the hands or feet come out, it's very inconvenient and dangerous. So that if God in his wonderful mercy did not give assistance, the fetus would often have to be torn from the mother's womb piecemeal. Then indeed the tickling ceases, the deadly pain follows. This tickling and pain, this is like the degrees to which the Lord is afflicting us. So sometimes it's a and sometimes it's a pow. Then the fun is over and dying begins. Just as here three souls are dying at once, the soul of the two twins and their mother. How Judah's heart must have throbbed in his body. Can you see? I mean, you see it, they're there, and this is happening. And now, you know, Tamar is giving birth and the hand comes out and the midwife and Judah what's going on down there? And the midwife has to encourage her. It's going to be okay. But now Judah, he's already nervous enough, but woo-hoo. Harry sent me a message. She said it could be the move from the tickling that the mom feels when the baby's kicking in the womb to the pain of labor. The midwife, Luther says, I think that could be right. The midwife, of course, does her duty solicitously. She feigns hope, puts on a bold front in order to give courage to the woman in labor. This one, she says, will come out first. In other words, She's kind of hoping against hope. These are the words of one who has good hope and comfort. Just as the midwife said to Rachel to give comfort, not to prophesy, fear not, you'll now have another son. But that was the end of Rachel. Remember, she died in childbirth. She was overcome by the labors of childbirth and breathed out her life in parturition. She died giving birth to Benjamin. Midwives should be full of courage, and as Virgil says of Aeneas, feign hope in their countenance, act strong, be brave. Console a woman laboring in childbirth, bid her be of good hope. For in a wonderful way, hope buoys up the spirits. This is true. What is it? I don't know. There was a movie that I've never seen. You know that movie Hope Floats? I've just seen the title of it. I don't know. If you've seen the movie and it's worth watching, you can let me know, because but this idea of hope floats, hope buoys, hope lifts up. Hope has a rising forcefulness to it. Luther says that, talking about the difference between the theological virtues and the kind of pagan virtues. The pagan have their virtues of courage and wisdom and justice and what's the other one? I should know it. The Luther says that faith is theological wisdom. Is spiritual wisdom. So the spiritual version of wisdom is faith, and hope is theological courage, spiritual courage. So faith is a teacher. Remember how Luther says it like this? I'm getting the notes that hope floats is worth watching. Okay. Excuse me for when I'm flying back home. Faith is a teacher. Hope is a captain. That's how Luther says it. Hope is a captain. It rallies. In a wonderful way, hope buoys the spirits, those who are weighed down by misfortunes and sufferings. I think I was talking to Dr. Kleinig about this a couple of years ago. Well, weird that he's said this, that the affliction of the church now is hopelessness, that we are tempted to despair. So we need to be encouraged. Aeneas adds, God will grant also an end to these. I don't know what, should we look at the Aeneid again? I can just click on it and it. So much comes. He sways with clear and soothing speech the people's will. So ceased the sea's uproar when grave sire looked o'er the expanse and riding in on light flung free rein to his winged obedient car. So here's some wise man comes whose reverend looks a text to a life of duty given. So he's talking about it, that the captaining of people in desperation. Here comes someone to encourage them. That's why when you need to get going for something, you go to the famous speeches and you hear like Patton or you go to Braveheart and look at that speech, or what's the one like from the Lord of the Rings at the gates of Mordor, and there might be a day when men's hope fails, but today is not that day. Remember that? Whew. This is this kind of rally of hope. And this is what Luther says the midwife is doing. So the hand comes out and she says, uh-oh. We got today's a day for three funerals. But she doesn't say that. She said, this one was born first. Such prudence and courage is also required in a midwife in order that when danger is present and manifest, she may have great hope in her heart and with words may also kindle that same hope in the woman in labor. The child has not yet been born. It seems that the danger is growing and increasing when it draws back the hand. Because that's not any better. But look how it turns out. Although the midwife consoles Tamar and bids her be confident, her hope is nevertheless decidedly uncertain. The prayers and the groans are redoubled. Oh, Lord, help now. Little hope was left, but now it's completely gone. Sin also came to life again and had the mastery. The recollection of the incest afflicted the hearts of Judah and Tamar. Their penance and satisfaction were surely heavy enough. Their wretchedness was great. Their contrition was very bitter. For there was danger that the pains of childbirth, without which it is not possible to give birth, might cease, and the first attempt of nature to give birth was futile after the boy had drawn back his hand. Accordingly, Judah cried out anxiously, and with tears in his eyes, he prayed that the mother, together with the twins, might not perish. There was no room here for temptation of concupiscence, lust, the foulness with which men are delighted when there is ease and when all things abound. Here it's a matter of life and death, that mother and children may remain together when the travail is over. The whole house is filled with tears, sobbing, lamenting, and the bitterest grief. You see how Luther just doesn't pass by this. Like, this is this little verse here. And he doesn't just pass it by. He's like, what's going on here? It's so wonderful. I mean, it's horrible to think about. I mean, this great affliction, it's there. But it's so wonderful to remember that Judah and Tamar are real people. Now, what's this business here where Luther says there's no room for temptation, concupiscence, lust, foulness, etc.? This is what Peter says when he says that the one who suffers doesn't sin. And I think the idea here is that when things are easy, our sinful flesh is drawn to various different whatever, pleasures, lust, he says, etc. But when you're sick, when you're afflicted, when you're overwhelmed with sorrow, that's not the problem. It is sorrow and temptation, here to tentatio, this kind of extreme suffering pushes out concupiscence, lust, and foulness. There's just sorrow. At the very moment the Lord is present and assists the birth with another miracle, a new miracle. For the first statement, behold, one put forth his hand during birth, is pitiable and sorrowful. The second, behold, his brother came forth, is full of consolation and joy that follow the pitiable agitation and anxiety. For this one is born properly and successfully. So hand comes out, hand goes back in, and then all of a sudden, whoosh, there's Paris. Therefore, she does not despair about the other one who's now become the second. And the midwife, as though astounded and filled with wonder, cries out for joy, what a breach you've made for yourself. It's as though she were saying, you scoundrel, may God protect you. You've almost made a bad breach. In other words, here comes Perez, like pushing past his brother. And the midwife is, look at you, you know, you skipped ahead in the line. Woo! It's all piled up together. The Hebrew word peretz signifies a robber, a vagabond, one who doesn't walk on the main road but wanders through groves and byways to set up ambuscades and to attack travelers. It may mean those who otherwise are not willing to be subject to common laws and ordinances but rage violently according to their own will and their own mad and wild heads. This assault has occurred for your sake, says the midwife, in order that you might come out first. The legitimate order of nature has not been kept. You've been born through a breach and an assault. On your account, the mother, together with the twins, has suffered the greatest violence, for you nearly killed them with that violence. Thus the midwife exults and rejoices because of the violence, which was fortunate and welcome to the mother and the boys, for it was her lot to obtain a joyful and agreeable issue, the kids coming forth. The safety and the life of those who they feared would perish. Now all is well. She no longer remembers the distress, especially that which was so frightful and dangerous, as Christ says in John 16. This is when Jesus says, in this world you have trouble. He talks about you'll have tribulation. Like a woman who's giving birth, but as soon as a child is born, she forgets her pain for the joy that a son is coming to the world. Behold, all hope and expectation. Oh, sorry, for beyond all hope and expectation, the mother together with the twins is preserved by this assault, and the birth of the other boy is also successful and easy. But so far, this history of Judah and Tamar. I've preferred a simple explanation, rather than the invention of allegories. For the treatment of the history is far more useful and more necessary, at least because of the insipid glosses of the Jews, who completely confuse the order of events. Therefore, let us remember, as has been noted by us at the beginning and elsewhere, that Judah's marriage preceded the selling of Joseph, whose story Moses began above and will cover in the following chapters. For just as this one happening was the most serious of all misfortunes that befell Jacob, so it was also the last. So we come to the last of Jacob's misfortunes. This, and here, can we just meditate on this for a little bit? That Luther is reading this story of Judah and Tamar as the misfortune of Jacob. What did Jacob have to do with this? This was his son and granddaughter-in-law. And now we have these children who are going to be both his grandsons and great-grandsons at the same time. I am my own grandpa kind of stuff. And you guys know that song, I Am My Own Grandpa? I was playing it the other day. We were listening to it in Greece. So this is our great American export. The song, I Am My Own Grandpa. By no, now this is talking about incest and all this sort of stuff. I am my own grandpa. He gets there without anything wrong happening. You should look up the song. Anyway, it's pretty funny. But Luther understands it as Jacob's misfortune. So that, I mean, I suppose we know this, that the things that happen to our children and to our children's children are, well, as Simeon describes it to Mary in the temple, they are piercing our own hearts also. So here Jacob is father and priest of the house and is praying that everything will go according to the Lord's work and the Lord's kindness. And now there's all this affliction, all this trouble, all this nonsense. Whew, it's pretty bad. Okay. Very good. That gets us to the end. This is where I wanted to get today. Oh, perfect timing. Sheesh. So this gets us to the end of chapter 38. And look at chapter 39. Now, Joseph. So we're gonna go back to the Joseph story. And we're going to go with him down to Egypt. That's exciting. Joseph in Egypt. Boy, it's not going to get, you know, it. It's not, it's going to get worse before it gets better. I mean, it's going to get worse and then better, 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 worse. Better, better, better. And then maybe the most beautiful of all, when Joseph is restored to his brothers. Look at this, chapter 39, that, you know, Genesis 50 chapters. So the last 11 chapters are going to be about this beautiful unfolding drama of Jacob and Joseph and the family down in Egypt. It ends and they're still in Egypt. So here they go to Egypt. Here's the introduction of Egypt. It's going to be 11 chapters, and it's not going to be till the next book, Exodus, that we're leaving Egypt. All right, let's say a prayer, and we'll stop there, and we'll pick up with chapter 39, Lord willing, next week. Lord, we give you thanks for the consolation that you give to us in the restoration of Judah and Tamar by repentance. We pray that you would keep us from pride and despair, but rather that we would also rejoice in your gift of repentance. And delight in you and all your gifts. For we ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.